Good morning. Considerably chillier since last time I was here. I love the seasons that God has created, but this year has been kind of a drastic change. Let's start with a word of prayer this morning before we dig into our passage. Father, we thank you for your revelation, for having a written word which is truly God-breathed and directly from you, that is objective truth that we can depend on, rely on with tremendous confidence. But Lord, truly some of the most blessed part of our scriptures is that which reveals the glory of the Son of God, and that which likely brings you the greatest joy is that which glorifies your Son. Father, I pray that you would glorify him in our eyes this morning and that we would see in him the source of life and joy and fulfillment. We pray you bless our time in your word this morning. Reveal to us your truth, Lord. Use your spirit. Convict our hearts. Fill us with joy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll start this morning with a couple of questions. And you can raise your hand. Has anyone here ever been sick before? Anyone? Just one person. That's astounding. I think the rest of you are buffaloing me. I think everybody in this room has been sick at one point or another in your life, the sniffles, fevers. So how about, has anyone ever here ever had aches and pains? Ever had that? Ache or pain? So having worked in construction for so many years as a carpenter, particularly in heavy construction, I've had back pain, shoulder pain, knee pain, hip pain, arm pain, wrist pain, and on and on. Different parts of my body letting me know at certain times that I've abused it. So there's some that deal with physical ailments and physical disabilities and illnesses, and it becomes part of their entire life. Many people die at a young age from cancers and diseases that can't be stopped. We see it around us all the time. Sickness and pain are part of our world and part of our lives. And in fact, I guarantee that everybody in this room is going to succumb to disease or physical failure of some sort or another that's going to cause your death. And probably in not too distant future, it's going to come quicker than we think. Even at younger ages, we don't see it right around the corner, but it is. It is. This life is short. But illness and death is just part of the consequences of mankind's sin and rebellion, and we know that. It's part of this world. And illness and pain was a huge issue in the setting of today's narrative in Matthew, since healthy conditions and modern medicine were not existent at that time. In fact, most medicine of the day was ineffectual, impotent, really, to help in any sense the physical pain and illnesses that people had in their day. It was really hocus pocus for the most part. Honestly, the one and only hope for mankind is this king that Matthew is describing in his gospel, this Messiah, the very person that Matthew is focused on. And chapter 8 and 9 of Matthew are, in fact, focused almost entirely on the authority of this messianic King Jesus over the creation, over disease, over deformity, over demonic possession, and over even the wind and the waves and the physical elements. These two chapters contain really the bulk of Jesus' miracles contained in the book of Matthew. You'll see the most of them in these two chapters. And it's all part of his overall argument that this Jesus Christ is the true Davidic king, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what he is aiming at with his gospel. And his book, if you remember, started with the coming of the king. The coming of the king. He then recalled the beginning of that king's ministry. And he records the authoritative declaration of this king in his Sermon on the Mount. Now in chapters 8 and 9, he records the manifest authority of this king over everything within his creation. And so only King Jesus has the power and the authority to restore what the fall has corrupted. He's the only one that can do that. It is Jesus who is the ultimate and only hope for mankind. And so we start with this narrative, this short story. So let's read it. Let's read it together. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to read through it one more time. Chapter 8, starting at verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law laying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So it's important to recognize that Matthew, in his gospel, is bent not on having a perfect chronologically ordering of events, but he is focused primarily on revealing that Jesus is the Davidic king. So he's not intent on creating this perfect order of events chronologically. Therefore, he kind of bunches up in these two chapters a bunch of miracles in order to demonstrate this authority of the king. And this story about Peter's mother-in-law is actually also found in Mark and Luke as well. And both Mark and Luke have Jesus visiting the synagogue in Capernaum just previous to going into Peter's house. In fact, Luke himself states in his gospel, if you look there, that he is making a chronologically accurate account of events that you witness in the life of Christ. So in fact, let's look together in the book of Luke. Look at the first chapter of Luke, starting at verse 1. Study Bible, lots of study things in there that make it harder to find the verse. So, Luke 1:1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. He says he's providing an orderly account. So that was his intent. So let's look at what precedes the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Let's look at Luke chapter 4 really quick. Turn to Luke chapter 4 and we'll start in verse 31. And let's look at what precedes Jesus going into Peter's house here. It says, and he, that's Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For what authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. So that's what immediately precedes what just happened there. So just previous to Jesus entering into Peter's house, where his mother-in-law is, he casts a demon out of a man with a rebuke, commands it. With great power and authority, Jesus awes the people. They're just astonished at his ability to command demons. Not only that, he did it on a Sabbath. Whoa. After this commotion, he goes straight to Peter's house. Mark says, in fact, if you look at Mark's account, he says he immediately left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Matthew is, in this narrative that we're looking at, is brief. It's really brief compared to the others. Leaves out a lot of detail. It's brief concerning just the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and he leaves out all these extra details that Luke and Mark include in their account. He simply focused on the sickness and Jesus' power over that sickness and into the restoration that Jesus brings to the people. It's brief and to the point. In fact, it's interesting, if you look at that account in Matthew there, it's rather chiastic in form, chiasm that goes into and out of something. In this event, Jesus saw Peter's mother laying sick with a fever. He touches her, and the fever left her, and she rose, and she serves Jesus. You see, it just kind of, the motion just goes in and out of, and it's just quickly making the point. It's very simple. It's a simple eyewitness of only a few people that were present. No stunned crowds, no teaching to mass groups of people. Just seemed like a small, unspectacular healing, doesn't it? Just some small event. But it's not. It's not a small event. If it were insignificant, Matthew would not have chosen to include it in this list of miracles performed by the authority of the king. He wouldn't have included it. This event shows that the suffering caused by the fall, the power of the king that he has to overturn those things, the results of that fall, and it demonstrates his compassion over humanity, and it also demonstrates the reaction of those that are restored. So why all the big fuss? After all, she's just got a fever, right? We've all had fevers. Big deal. What's the big deal? Why does it take Jesus to come and cast a fever out? It's no big issue, right? Things were a little different in that day. Today, when we feel sick, we stay home, maybe take a sick day, rest up in a comfortable place until we're feeling better and feeling more like ourselves, and then we go back to work, right? Go back to our regular routine. We don't feel really good, so we take some time off. In those days, time when you were working each day just to gain enough for that day's bread, you didn't take a day off. If you did, you didn't eat. You didn't have days off. Many farmers today can relate to work that does not allow for rest. I mean, your cattle or your dairy cows are not going to survive if you just decide, well, I'm just going to take some time off and rest. And no, you've got a responsibility to take care of them. You have to, or your cattle perish. Mothers can relate to this in a sense as well. I mean, your children just don't cease to exist anymore. You have to take care of your household. You have responsibilities that don't escape you. My wife, she gets both of those, taking care of animals and taking care of a household. In Jesus' day, you just had to deal with it. You had to buck it up. You had to just live with the pain, the suffering, the illness, and you had to keep moving to survive. You had to move on. And the fact that Peter's mother-in-law is laid up in bed meant this was something very serious, possibly fatal, going on here. People didn't just lie down in bed and stay there because they were sick. This wasn't a small issue. So Luke, in fact, he adds with the fever, he says it was a high fever, which typically a high fever is a critical thing. It's dangerous. Many things can cause serious fevers. Infections, viruses, cancers can even cause high fevers. So what the cause was of Mary's high fever, it doesn't give us those details, but it was obvious that it was a serious situation. It wasn't minor. Mark includes the fact that Jesus and Peter were accompanied by Andrew, James, and John. So there was a group of them. And when the disciples found his mother-in-law ill, they immediately, it says, told Jesus. I believe it's Mark's account that, or it's Luke's account that tells us that. Luke says they appealed to him on her behalf. They were practically pleading with Christ to do something. That there was a deep concern all around for her condition. It wasn't minor. And they loved her, and Jesus had the power to do something about it. What was more, as these men lived with Jesus day to day, they knew his compassion for people, and they were appealing to that. Matthew says that Jesus touched her with his hand, touched her hand, and the fever left her. Mark says that Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. Luke says he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. So which is it? This is one of those passages people would like to point at and claim, ha, the Bible's just full of contradictions. Seems like a contradiction. All of these witnesses claim something different. Which one is correct? How do we know what really happened? What's the answer? Yes. All of it? All of these things happened. In whatever order it happened to be, Jesus did all of this. He touched her hand. He rebuked the fever. And with a command of his word. And then he lifted her up and the fever was gone. He did all of these things. Whatever order, we don't know. But whatever took place in order is really insubstantial. It doesn't affect the point that Jesus, the Messianic King, with all power and authority over creation, had removed her fever instantly. She was instantly whole. That's the point. What is interesting, though, is that Jesus touched her hand, according to Matthew. He touched her hand. Why is that significant? Why is it interesting that he would touch her hand? Well, what happens to someone, particularly a rabbi, who touches a sick person's hand? They're ceremonially unclean. They're unclean. So they become ceremonially unclean. Notice that Jesus, though, he did not become unclean. What happened? Instead, she became clean. Isn't that interesting? Such a powerful thought. Additionally, he touched a woman. He healed a woman. Women in that, we don't relate to that well right now in this era and in this society, but women were of very low esteem. Very low esteem. In fact, Jewish men used to pray a prayer of blessing as part of their daily ritual, a ritual prayer that's actually found in the ancient Talmud. These men would get up every morning and pray this: Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And they did it in that order, most important to least important. Isn't that incredible? That's how highly they esteemed a woman in that culture. So Jesus touched a woman. He did what was generally unacceptable, particularly for a rabbi, to touch a woman. He touched a woman and was compassionate about her need. Jesus was a compassionate servant, and race, physical condition, gender, social status did not deter Jesus from his ministry and his message. He crossed all these lines. He didn't care. He healed, in our chapter, a leprous man. He healed a Gentile paralytic. And he healed a woman. Wow. And if you remember, he touched the leprous man too, if you remember that earlier on in the chapter. Jesus came to manifest God's love towards all mankind. And ultimately, it wasn't your status or your physical condition, any of these things we just listed. All men are defiled. All men are defiled. Another significant point, what day was it that he healed Peter's mother-in-law? Remember what just preceded this event. Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. From there, he went straight to Peter's house, which was not even 100 yards away, maybe 50 yards away. Short distance. What happened next? He touched a sick woman on the Sabbath and healed her. And I'm certain that if the Pharisees had seen this, they would have been a little outraged. They would have been a little exercised. Their ceremonies and their traditions were far more important than any sick woman. but not in the sight of God. It was man-made religion and man-made traditions that were so defiling, not Jesus' compassion for a sick woman. It was their arrogant, sinful, self-righteous pride. It was man-made religion. Jesus' love for others was actually a fulfillment of the law. We read that later. Love for your brother is fulfillment of the law. And notice the reaction of Peter's mother-in-law. She gets right up and begins to serve him. It says Luke adds that she immediately rose and began to serve. What an appropriate picture of restoration and then service, adoration. Those whom God restores will in turn love and adore and serve Jesus Christ. And this was an amazing set of circumstances and events that revealed that. But this day of sensational events was just ramping up. It was just beginning. Remember that Jesus had previously cast a demon out of a man in the synagogue. And it said, at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the region of Galilee. Everybody was hearing about his incredible power and authority over all things. Word got out real fast. It got out. And Matthew said, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. You ever wonder why they came in the evening? Why'd they come in the evening time? It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, do you suppose maybe they traveled a long distance to retrieve their sick and disabled friends and relatives and maybe brought them to Capernaum? And it took some time to get there? It was possible. Still, there certainly had to have been some sick and disabled and ill people in the town of Capernaum already. Why didn't they bring them earlier? You remember what immediately preceded the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It was on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day ends in the evening. Their day goes from evening to evening. So they were waiting for the end of the Sabbath day. The people were afraid to come to Jesus until the evening because of the Sabbath, because of the religious leadership. So again, man-made religion was terrifying people and preventing them from going to Jesus, the one true source of restoration. Man-made religion was preventing people from getting to him. Jesus is the one who removes fear and pain. The Jewish leadership were the ones creating fear and preventing people from getting to the source of life. Jesus later, he'll call down condemnation on these guys. He says, woe to you, damnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. You not only won't go in, but you try to prevent everyone else from going in. But Jesus' ministry is not going to be deterred. They're not going to stop it. The people came, and he did not heal just some of them, and he didn't just partially heal them. He healed all of them. All of them. I mean, just astounding. Really think about the circumstances. While the other gospels focus kind of on the physical healings that took place here, Matthew, he makes the demonic influences a special point along with the healings. He kind of emphasizes that a little more. He says they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word. Matthew is pointing out the fact that Jesus not only holds power over the physical world, but also over the spiritual world. There's nothing outside of his authority. By his command, they were removed from their victims, and by his word, their vile tongues were silenced because they were not worthy to proclaim his identity. Jesus, by his command, put a stop to them, and they obeyed. This is the great king, the Davidic king, the Messiah, with great power and authority. And it took only one word from Jesus to heal the centurion's servant from his paralysis. By the power of Jesus' word, the demon-possessed man in the synagogue was delivered. With one word from Jesus, the demons were cast out of everyone that came that evening, and by the power of his word, every single person was healed from their infirmities. And even from his word of rebuke to that fever in Peter's mother-in-law, it left her. He had absolute power and authority. Jesus, it says, healed them all, every single one of them. Every person there was healed instantaneously. Imagine, he single-handedly eradicated sickness, deformity, demon possession from the entire region. It's gone. There was no one left, unless they were dumb enough not to show up. It would be really dumb. But he had the power and the authority and the compassion, and he removed it all. Gone. Can you imagine what that would do to an area? It's eradicated. So that's our narrative. That's what Matthew's bringing to us, this narrative. But there also, it comes with it, he puts in his chapter, in this passage, there's a fulfillment through all this. Matthew says in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and bore our diseases. So the quote he is quoting right here is pulled from Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, which says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and then with his wounds we are healed." You'll hear people actually turning to that particular verse when they're trying to be healed somehow. There are many Old Testament quotes that are given to us in the New Testament, particularly in Matthew, because of the point that he's trying to make, connecting him to the Davidic king. But since the focus, and particularly Matthew's got a Jewish audience in mind too, it's important to remember. But there are many ways to interpret these Old Testament quotes. We can take them just literally, very literally, and there are many that do that. There are figurative interpretations. In other words, it's kind of a type or a typical interpretation. Then there's partial interpretations, and so on and so on. There's actually a whole list of different ways of interpreting Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. There are some that are obviously literal interpretations. Others, like this one, are not so clear, and it leaves it in the hands of the interpreter to try to make sense of it in a correct fashion. Isaiah 53 is a picture of the sacrifice of Messiah, that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So did Jesus then, if this verse is directly tied to physical healings that he did in his ministry, does that mean Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross was to remove all illness and deformity and pain in this life? Is that what the intention was? Well, there is actually, in a sense, that it is. In a sense. After all, why do we have sickness and pain in this world? Why do we have illness and disease and death? Why does it exist? It's a corruption caused by the fall. Man's sin has created the problem, this reality we deal with all the time. It's created by us. And I really believe that it is a big factor in Jesus' compassion towards these people and their infirmities. He recognizes the pain and the suffering caused by sin and death. He sees it, and he's compassionate. Well, if Jesus came to heal people, why do people still suffer today then? If he's so compassionate, why didn't he just eradicate all sin and disease? Why doesn't he heal people today? Because there's a greater purpose behind the healings. There is something more significant going on than just people having their sin or their sickness taken away from them. What he did demonstrated great compassion, but more importantly, it validated or demonstrated who he was. And that's Matthew's point in this passage, is it demonstrates and manifests who Jesus Christ is. Now, have you ever noticed that all the miracles in the Bible, they come in groupings, and they just kind of appear in different parts of the scriptures? You don't see it all the time as you're reading through the narratives, constant miracles going on. They seem to come in clumps. They're found at the time of Moses, at the giving of the law, and at the Exodus, the birth of the nation, and the redeeming of the nation, and the giving of the law. They're found in the days of Elijah, and the entering in of the prophetic era. They're found at the appearing of the Messiah. And they appear with the disciples at the establishment of the church and the writing of the New Testament. So great miraculous things happened at important points in revelatory history. But none more spectacular than the Messiah. And for good reason. In John chapter 2, follow this. I'm going to read a few verses here. In John chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine, remember? It says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed him." Later in the same chapter, it says, "Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." You remember Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John said to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." In John 5:36, Jesus says, "The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." When Jesus fed the 5,000, he created bread right out of thin air and fed all these people. And the people saw the sign, it says, and that he had done. They said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." They're referring back to Moses, who said, speaking of the Messiah, "There will come another prophet." They said, "This has got to be the guy." Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7, and the Jewish leaders were looking for him to kill him. They were going to take him out. But he shows up, and many of the people believed in him, it says. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" It's a rhetorical question. Absolutely not. What this guy's doing is astounding. This has got to be the Christ. While in Jerusalem, they saw a man who had been blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." It wasn't about him or his parents or anybody else. Jesus restored the man's sight, and in John 10, the Jewish leadership asked, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you were not among my sheep." Didn't matter how astounding his works were, without belief, they couldn't see it. But it proved it. It validated his words. Later in the same chapter, he says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." How can you deny it? John said in John 20, 30 through 31, giving an explanation for his book, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There was purpose behind it. Peter preached this on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. All of these things were not just because God is compassionate and somehow we are just worthy to be healed. It's not about here and now. It's not about our worldly issues. Jesus' works and signs that he performed were very compassionate. But he had a greater purpose. It was a greater purpose. And simply taking away temporal pain, Jesus' miracles authenticated his identity and his claims. And everything Jesus did and said was from the Father, and anyone who tried to deny that had to deny the obvious right in front of him. He claimed to speak on behalf of the Father. What he did was undeniable. Jesus performed incredible signs right in front of their eyes. Can God heal a person today? Well, absolutely. God can do whatever purpose he has in mind that serves him and his way. God can certainly heal a person, and we should petition him for that. We come to him with our griefs. He wants us to come to him. That's a good thing. And God can heal us if it serves his will. And his will should be what we delight in the most. But are there faith healers today that heal people like this? Just come to them and they'll come heal you? No. I'm telling you, no. What you're observing are hucksters, guys. They're hucksters. Putting on a production to gain your trust and ultimately to empty your bank accounts into theirs. That's their objective. And these people, they screen crowds looking for an aching back or a trick knee or a headache pain, someone who is also very excited about what's going on and caught up in the event and the movement and is willing to be slain on the spirit on the stage and falling backwards and jumping up and claiming to be healed. And my back feels much better. Well, how does anybody know? How does anybody know if you even had a hurt back? Often these healers claim that their healing is merely the beginning of the healing. You come to them and they initiate it and it gets started and progressively it'll get better as you continue to give to their ministry, of course. So these guys are hucksters. But they never heal genuine disease and genuine deformity. You'll not see that. Jesus didn't have to use tricks like this. These guys, they never perform their healings apart from having a stage and their assistants and their mood music to get things set up just right. These guys don't walk through the hospital and say, be healed, and these people just get out of their hospital beds, their paralysis, their blind eyes. What Jesus did was healed everything, blindness, paralysis, deafness, leprosy, fevers, on and on and on. Raised the dead. Controlled the elements. And he did it completely, and he did it instantly. Man healed of paralysis. Who taught it? Who gave him physical therapy and taught him to walk? Nobody. Just like that, Jesus heals this man, and he's walking. Remember the man they lowered through the roof? He got up, took his bedroll, and left. Who gave him physical therapy? Nobody. Wasn't necessary. The people came to him in masses, and he completely eradicated all the sickness and disease instantaneously. They all went home healthy that night. The reason sickness remains today is because those healings served a greater purpose than just simply alleviating temporal discomforts and diseases. Disappointments. Jesus was securing eternal healing, healing from our guilt before God and also the eternal consequences of that guilt. Far, far more important than any discomfort or inconvenience we have in this life because of our ailments or our disabilities. One day, the Messiah will ultimately remove completely all of that instantaneously just as he did in that day. That's all going to be gone. All the disease, the sickness, deformities, all sin and pain, the tears and the sorrow that goes along with it, it's going to be gone. It's going to be gone. It's another reason why his healings are really appropriate. The things that he did in these narratives, it's really appropriate because it points to the results of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Is in the future, he will eradicate these things. It was part of his mission. Matthew's quote from Isaiah 53 does, in a sense, refer to the sickness that is going to ultimately be removed from mankind because of Messiah. But if that were the only mission, then people wouldn't be dying, guys. We wouldn't get sick and die. The mission was not to remove the consequences of the curse from this earth in this temporal world. That wasn't the intent. And if that was the only purpose, it does not remove the condemnation we have before God. So turn with me. Let's look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and we'll read verse 4 and 5. Isaiah, he wrote this some over 600 years before Messiah came. But almost all the verbs he uses in the entire chapter of 53 is all past tense. Isn't that interesting? So here you have Messiah. He writes the book 600 years before Messiah, but it's looking back at him. Isn't that interesting? So the reason being is that this is the Jews looking back afterward at what they had done. It's really fascinating. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. We thought God was angry at him. We thought he was wicked. He broke our traditions. We thought God was punishing him." He said, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed." Healed from what, guys? 1 Peter 1:24 gives us the answer. We're healed from our sin and our guilt and the curse. He says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we have been healed." He's healed us from our guilt, from our unrighteousness, from our death, our deadness. He's healed us from these things. Jesus demonstrated his power and authority over the creation by his signs that he performed, the miracles that he performed. They all manifest his power and authority. His miracles demonstrated also his merciful compassion. God is a merciful God. But more importantly, it demonstrated that Jesus was he who would ultimately remove all the consequences of the fall. Completely. Completely and forever. Gone. But more importantly, we need to remember that our hope is not in this world. Guys, if your hope is in this world and your hope is having your disappointments and your diseases and your difficulties in this world removed, you're to be pitied. Because it's not about the here and now. This life is so temporal. This life is so temporal. And you know what? You're going to be disappointed if you think God is supposed to be all about your convenience in this life. It's not that way. Our hope is not in this world. It's not in this world. Our hope is in this messianic king and what he's accomplished for us. And the hope and the life that he gives us now, we live in with delight. We live in with delight this life he's given us because we have a fixed love relationship with the God of creation. And from all of eternity, he's removed that sin and that guilt by the work of Christ. He's made us his. We will dwell with him in a blessed state and enjoy a perfect state where none of this stuff will ever touch us again. And our joy now is to live even with our circumstances, to thank God in the midst of that, even for the opportunity to be full of joy and peace and glorify God and serve Him in the midst of our difficulty? That God is provident over these things and He uses even that for our good? So if your eyes are on this world and on these circumstances, I feel badly for you. If your eyes are above and you're full of joy in the midst of this, I rejoice with you.